From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house. If you've got a question, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Mitch. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, the unbelievably nimble Michael McCall producing the program today. Your call screener is Ryan Penny. And Jeff Burson, magnificent person handling our social media efforts. I'm assuming that everybody is in place. That may be a foolish assumption, but it's an assumption I'm making nonetheless. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, I can see him, so I know he's here. Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Fine, thanks. How are you?
You know what? If I were any better, I'd be jealous of myself.
But you something.
I am. You got some emails there?
I do. Here's from Bernard in New Jersey. I'm sorry in advance if this question sounds a little rude. Actually, I read it already, and it doesn't. I have a question about heaven and hell. If I truly loved everyone and controlled their fate, I would send everyone to heaven, even if they ignored my teachings and are choosing hell. I would save them from their choices and send them to heaven. Why would God, who loves everyone so much, ever let people who choose hell go there? Well, actually, it sounds as if you would be treating everybody as if they were the animals. See, the animals, no matter what they do, you know, the lions who eat the various critters around them, they don't suffer anything negative for that. That's just in their nature. And there's no bad consequences. Of course, they don't have free will, so they can't choose to hunt or not hunt. That's just what they have to do. They've never learned how to milk cattle. I know cats like milk, but they also like and need meat. So this is something that they just do, and they just follow their nature. But see, here's where you run into the analogy with the animals. If you would make them get saved no matter what, then the consequences mean nothing because they don't really know what's good for them. They don't really choose. In other words, you would be willing to take away the possibility of free will to do what is good, or to choose what is bad, and make choosing that which is bad of no consequence, so that an Adolf Hitler should be just forgiven and set right next to Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who did a lot to save those who were very poor and in need, and that the martyrs who died in the concentration camps should be next to the commandants of the camps, because there's no difference. Well, this is something that we know to be the opposite. Human beings do need to understand the consequences for their evil behaviors, and that when they choose something evil, they have to be able to deal with those consequences. So that's something that's extremely important. And you can't take away free will without having other consequences that then people would no longer have any sense of importance to what they say and do, and the lack of consequences for your behavior, shall we say, would lead to people say, well, I might as well just be bad because it doesn't matter. That would definitely move us over to the realm of the animals, and it would definitely cause all kinds of major, major trouble for us all. So this is something that I think we have to pay attention to. We have minds who can know good from evil, and we get to make decisions and live out those consequences into eternity. That's part of being human. And here's another one from Martha in Oakville, Ontario. Are the 430 years of the Israelites in Egypt counted from Abraham or from Jacob and his sons? From Jacob and his sons, because they went into Egypt and they were there for the 430 years. Why did the journey from Egypt and to the Promised Land take 40 years? If, according to Google Maps, the walking distance between Cairo and Jerusalem is 727 kilometers, walking distance of 149 hours, about 6 days. Well, because they were being punished. They had sent representatives of each tribe into the Promised Land. And they all said, yeah, it's a great place, but the people are big. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. And they have strong city walls, and we're going to die. Don't go in there. It's a trap. It's a trap. And only two of those Israelites, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, we should trust the Lord. The people believed the 10 and not the 2. And as a result, they were deemed unworthy as a generation to be able to go into the land. And they spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness, in so that that generation died out, 40 years being about a generation. Furthermore, they have this need, I think, they really did have a need to get the Egyptian culture out of their system somewhat. They, you know, to toughen up and get out of the slave mentality. You know, even when people are set free from bondage, it's hard to get out of the mentality. And then also to get the Egyptian way of thinking out of their system and to begin to think in a different way, following the principles that belong to their own religion. So it served them quite well. And that next generation did go into the land and were able to conquer it. They didn't have that slave mentality. We can't do it. We're slaves. We got to give up. Nope. They went ahead and did it because they understood what it meant to live in freedom. But also they learned to live by their wits in the desert, and that strengthened them.
You have a real short one there?
Yeah, but they're all long answers. Let's see. let's see another short. Oh, here. I'd like to ask, what is the biblical basis for the Catholic Church's teaching that all people are children of God? I, of course, agree that we are all creatures made in God's image, but one becomes a child of God only through adoption by Christ. That's clearly taught in Ephesians 1 and Galatians 4. Well, John, I don't think that it is Catholic teaching to say that we're all children of God by virtue of our existence. You are correct. We are children of God by adoption if we have faith in Christ and seek the salvation that he gives us. but the idea that we are just born as children of God. Now, there's a sense in which we're potentially children of God, but it's really not until the Holy Spirit is given to us and we cry out, Abba, Father. That's what we see in Galatians 4, as you mentioned, and in Romans 8, as well as in Ephesians 1. This is a gift, and that we are born as rebels in original sin. And that is a big difference.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. We're talking sacred scripture, ancient languages, church teaching with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
One line open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Father Mitch Pack was in the house. Be sure to check out every day, Monday through Friday, 11 a.m. Eastern Time, Women of Grace with the most beautiful host in all of Catholic radio, Johnette Williams. And as she likes to frequently say, real men listen to Women of Grace. So all you men, all you women, tune in Monday through Friday, 11 Eastern Time. Johnette Williams and Women of Grace right here on EWTN Radio. We're going to pull the curtain back on the operation here just a little bit. Today was supposed to be a pre-recorded mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. But we made a hasty decision in about literally 70 seconds time to go live with today's program. Father Mitch, we had a little documentary that debuted in Rome last night that is causing a little bit of consternation amongst the faithful.
Oh, yes. Did you get to see it?
I did not. I read the article about it, though.
Mm-hmm. And?
There seems to be some members of the media who would lead you a little bit down the path of the Holy Father changing 2,000 years of church teaching.
Yeah.
And that might be a little bit of an overstatement.
Yeah, yeah. Well, this, you know, people are calling it fake news all over the country. It seems that President Trump had started this identification for a lot of the media regarding himself. But I was interviewing some people in Europe, not Italy, but in Europe. They're using the word fake news about the way the press reports things in the church. And this was before we even knew about this other event. And then the Pope is called about fake news. And lots of folks are doing it. We have to be extremely careful. I don't have the Pope's exact statement with me because I can't get internet here in the studio. Were you able to see the precise statement yourself?
I can get to it while you're
okay. Well, let's take a look at
here.
Let's take a look at some of the other callers because people are dealing with some of the other questions. But we'll take that. If you could look that up,
sure.
And then respond to the actual text rather than what the press said, because the more I deal with most of the press and media, the more dumb I think that, or worse, some of them are just openly deceptive. But
well, right.
So
to that end, we'll head to Chad in Gillette, Wyoming, who's listening on Real Presence Radio today. Chad, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father.
Hey, Chad. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah. Hey, Susie and Zeke, say hi.
Oh, give them my best. Sorry I couldn't get out to Gillette this year, but COVID is keeping us from traveling much. So what can we do for you today without worrying about COVID?
Okay. In Acts, when Philip was talking and baptized the eunuch, was that Philip the apostle or Philip the deacon?
Philip the deacon. He had been in Samaria and preached there, and then after the apostles, because he baptized the Samaritans, but he did not have the authority or the power to confirm and give the sacrament confirmation, so the apostles laid hands and confirmed them. So, and then after that happened, he went to, he went down the road. He was told by the Holy Spirit to go on the road that goes to Gaza, to Egypt. And this is what he did. And that's when he came up on the eunuch from Ethiopia. So that's...
So I got kind of lost there when they were talking about Philip. You know, they kind of went from the deacon, and then I didn't know if that was the same one or not.
Yes. Yes, it is. Yes, it's the same deacon. And by the way, the feast day of Philip the deacon is in June. And something that I don't know if there are any other priests or deacons listening to this, but if so, then I would recommend that on the feast of Philip the deacon in June, parishes have a blessing of the vehicles, because due to his jogging along the chariot until finally the Ethiopian said, well, come on in here. And you have to talk and give a word in between each breath after he's jogging that far. Then he became one of the patron saints for vehicles. And this event is included in the blessing of vehicles. So I think that this would be a very, very good thing, you know, to do and encourage people to have that.
Well, thank you very much, Father. We sure appreciate all your teaching. We sure learned a lot.
Oh, my pleasure. My pleasure. All right.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Does that give you what you need to work off of?
Yes, they gave me the text, and that this is something that was said in a documentary. So this is not some sort of official papal teaching, one thing to keep in mind. It's a documentary that reflected on pastoral care for those who identify as LGBT. And the quote is this: homosexuals have a right to be part of the family. They're children of God and have a right to a family. Nobody should be thrown out or made miserable because of it. All right, so I see nothing wrong with that. The idea of loving people with same-sex attraction is something very important. You know, one of the problems is that they already do not feel loved, and they feel rejected. They feel misunderstood. A lot of that going on. You have to take a look at each case, but there's certainly a lot of that. And then he says, what we have to create is a civil union law. That way they are legally covered. And the Pope said, I stood up for that. So that's the part that is the issue, that he is talking about, this issue of civil unions. And it was something that apparently as Cardinal Bergoglio in Argentina, he had privately supported the idea of civil unions as a compromise in Argentina. And he didn't reject the possibility of civil unions and said that laws assimilating homosexual relationships to marriage are an anthropological regression. So he doesn't want it to be seen as marriage, but as a civil protection. Now, this is something that we have to keep in mind. If you remember, back in 2003, during the papacy of St. John Paul II, and something written by Cardinal Ratzinger, that, quote, respect for homosexual persons cannot lead in any way to approval of homosexual behavior or to legal recognition of homosexual unions. The common good requires that laws recognize, promote, and protect marriage as the basis of family, the primary unit of society. That is where the conflict is coming. That the Pope is saying, well, for their legal protection, they should have this. But the difficulty is, and it's seen in the way that the secular press runs with this. They take it beyond just the very limits of what he says. I would suggest that, you know, doing something like this in a documentary is a careless act at best. And this is not something of the kind of precision that Cardinal Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict XVI, it's not the kind of precision that we need to have from the Apostolic See. And this is where some of the problem arises in this kind of thing. Again, it is important for families to cherish their members, even, you know, they may have same-sex attraction. You love them, cherish them for sure. And it is important that they not be beaten up by anybody, attacked, and other things. You don't harm people for that or most other reasons. But the other side of this is to begin putting same-sex relationships on the same footing or what appears to be the same footing as matrimony. This is something that will have an even greater effect at undoing what is already a weakened institution, namely marriage. Marriage is already tremendously weak in the West. We see not only a high divorce rate, but now the majority of children are born out of wedlock. The majority of adults are not married. And with marriage already in such a weak state, this is going to add to the confusion. That's not good for us.
All right. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free telephone number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. One open phone line for you and plenty of time for your calls. Next stop is Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Mike is in Edmonton listening on the EWTN app. Mike, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you very much.
Sure. What can we do for you?
Hello. Yeah, good day there, Father Mitch. Well, you did answer most of the question. One of the questions I wanted to ask you about the same-sex thing, so we'll just leave that at that. Mm-hmm. I'm having a hard time getting over it, but anyway.
I, too.
There's a thing. I was reading something through, where did I get it, on EWTN, between the Assumption. Well, actually, it was on your new calendar, the Assumption and the Dormition, which I've never heard of.
Okay.
What is that?
The difference is this. Assumption and Dormition refer to the same event in the Blessed Mother's life, at the end of her life. Okay? In the Eastern Church, it's referred to as Dormition, because Our Lady, Dormition means falling asleep. It is, it's the Latin form of it, and that this... Koimesis in Greek. And this is something that was the euphemism for dying. Every language has a euphemism for dying. You can just say, yeah, he's dead. No, and it's kind of harsh just to say it that way. You say, he passed away, or he passed. You can use slang words like he bought the farm. That's not usually appropriate, except for wise guys. And most of the time, you have other euphemisms. In the Eastern Church, it's falling asleep. And that Our Lady died and was buried, and then she was raised up from the dead by Christ, and then was assumed into heaven. So Dormition refers to her falling asleep, that is, her dying, and Assumption to her being taken up into heaven. It's two aspects of the same feast. And it's just the way that the Eastern Church and the Western Church look at it, but it's the same feast day. Does that help?
Same ending kind of thing. I didn't realize the Blessed Virgin Mary was buried. I thought she
In fact, her tomb.
The way she just rose up into heaven, mm-hmm, that was
right.
My belief.
Right,
I guess
right.
I'm wrong.
In all of the earliest versions of her Assumption, the stories of her Assumption, all of them agree on that. Now, it's never been defined precisely by the Church, but it's in every single one of the early. I think there are six early tellings of her Assumption. All six tell of her dying, being buried in a cave, and then being raised up by Christ and assumed into heaven. And in fact, in Jerusalem, her tomb has been a church for the local Christians since the first century. So it's a first century, it's the oldest church dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary back in the first century. That's really old, really old. So that's why we have that there. Okay?
Thanks, Mike. We appreciate that phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Mark in Williston, North Dakota, listening to EWTN on Real Presence Radio. Mark, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch. How are you?
Fine, thanks. What can we do for you?
This morning they were talking about guardian angels on a program, and I was going to call in, and it ended before I got called in. But how do we know the name of our guardian angel?
We don't. And in fact, the Church has made various statements over the centuries, going back, I believe, to the 6th century and also the 8th century and to the present, that you don't try to name them, you don't worry about it. God chooses your guardian angel for you, and it's just enough to know that our Lord is the one who taught that the angels see the face of God the Father and are interceding for us all the time. So, but we don't name them. We don't worry about naming them. Okay?
Okay. Thank you, Father Mitch.
Absolutely.
Thanks. Next up is Alana in Seattle, Washington, listening to EWTN Radio. Alana, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thanks, Father Mitch, I'm wondering about Philippians 4, mm-hmm. verses 2 to 4. They're talking about Euodia and Syntyche. So mm-hmm. I'm assuming there were two Greek women.
Mm-hmm.
And it talks about them being co-workers and that they have labored side by side with Paul in the mm-hmm. gospel together with Clement and the rest of his fellow workers. So mm-hmm. what exactly would Euodia and Syntyche have been doing with Paul? What would their job have been?
There are a number of possibilities. You know, we don't know specifically, because he doesn't say here. This is the problem of getting into a part of somebody else's mail where everybody who is sending and receiving knows everybody else, but we don't. This is one of the problems of a couple thousand years. So we don't know exactly what, and in Greek they probably would say Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know what they did, that they labored side by side. There'd be a variety of possibilities. One of the things that you can see from a couple of his later letters, the ones that we call the pastoral letters, for instance, to Timothy and Titus, that women disciples were there to teach other women. Remember, this is a society where there was an awful lot of suspicion about people, men and women, who are not married to each other being alone. And from the reports we get in a lot of the ancient literature, the suspiciousness was warranted. There was a lot of fooling around in the pagan world. There was quite a bit of, I don't know if you're familiar with ancient literature, but
I am.
And so if you have read Suetonius?
No.
Okay. Well, Suetonius would be a good example of, you know, this, lots of monkey business going on in relationships between men and women who are not married to each other. And the assumption is that if they are together alone, that there's monkey business. And so this is one of the reasons in a city, especially Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. It wasn't so much a Greek city. The soldiers who were veterans of the civil wars were Julius Caesar's killers and Julius Caesar's defenders. And then even among those defenders, they went to war with Mark Antony and Octavian went to war with each other. And the veterans of that didn't come back home to Rome. I think Octavian was quite happy to let him stay over in Greece because he didn't need partisans from Mark Antony's army coming back. So this was a heavily Romanized colony, very Roman law going on there. And the idea of women teaching other women, and also he mentions teaching the children with the women, and of taking care of the widows. And the widows were enrolled. It wasn't just, well, this is a poor widow. There was also something that is the prototype for becoming nuns. And that these widows had a role in the church. And then there were some women, just one other office that was open to them, is that there were deaconesses. Now, when you look at the early church literature, like the apostolic constitutions, you see that the deaconesses were not ordained. They make a distinction. They are not ordained, but they are installed. And they did things, for instance, like holding up blankets so that when women were baptized, and they're baptized with no clothes on, that people wouldn't be coming to the baptism just to get a, you know, something that they shouldn't be looking at and looking in a way that is inappropriate anywhere, but especially at baptism. So they had a role to protect the modesty of women when they were being baptized, as well as in preparing them for the baptism. So they make a distinction from the deacons, but these were some of the kinds of roles already developing among women in the early church, and some of these, again, are prototypical roles that became eventually nuns, and developed into religious life, as well as roles of teaching so that there'd be modesty in the way that people related to each other in the church. Hospitality was another aspect. You see Lydia, the purple dye businesswoman, which was an extremely lucrative business. You know, to be involved in purple dye was $150,000 a pound for that dye. Lydia was a big deal businesswoman, and she also provided hospitality. So there were different roles, but what these two did is, in particular, nothing is stated, because everybody who read the letter or wrote the letter knew it. So it's just left unsaid, but we can guess it's one of those roles. Does that help?
Yes. Yeah. Oh, yes, a lot, because there were no roles available until Christ came.
Yeah.
He's the guy who broke the glass ceiling and allowed finally
yes.
women to have roles, you know, because otherwise they were.
And that's when glass ceilings were really, really expensive.
Yeah. Oh, that helps a lot. That's
okay.
Very useful. Okay.
God bless. Right. Thanks,
Alana.
Thank
you
so much
for what you
call.
Do.
My pleasure.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next stop, Polson, Montana. Cindy is in the great state of Montana listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Cindy, you are on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Cindy. What can we do for you this fine day?
Hey, I have to speak quickly because I'm in and out of cell service.
Okay.
But I am feeling quite like Saint Monica.
Uh-huh.
I have five children. Only one is a weekly church attender, sometimes more than once a week church attender. But they were all raised the same. They
mm-hmm.
were all baptized, catechized, confirmed. And I'm just feeling like, will I see my children in heaven? Can my own efforts get them there? I just pray and I pray and I pray and I pray the prayers to St. Bridget.
Mm-hmm.
And is there a scripture that tells me some comfort that I'll see, for one, the children that I miscarried, and for two, that I have one with COVID, I have one that's gay, I have one that's suffering immensely from seizures.
Mm-hmm.
And another one that keeps taking off work to take care of her brother so his wife can work.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not seeing the fruits of my labor. And
oh, let me ask you this. Cindy, you still there?
Be heaven for me.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm here. I may be losing cell service.
Okay.
Will heaven be heaven for me if my kids don't make it? Like, I look for their salvation. And
sure. All right. Let me just give a couple quick things. First of all, whether your children are there or not, it will be heaven for you. You will see God face to face, and that will be a tremendous joy. Do you also want to see your children? Absolutely. And God gave them to you and gave you this concern for their immortal souls. Now, they grew up, if they're adults now, then they have certainly grown up at a time that was much more difficult than the time in which I grew up in the 50s and 60s. It was much easier than it is for them today. There are all kinds of doubts about Christ, about God, about the church, about faith, all of these things. And the media push a lot of false agendas. There is no doubt of that. Now, this means that we all have a lot of effort to try to get them back into the faith and to live the faith. This takes a lot of patience and a lot of prayer, as did with Saint Monica. and a lot of gumption. Couple things. You won't be able to do it on your own. This takes Jesus Christ, our Lord. You need his power for that to happen. You need the Holy Spirit to be working in them and to use you when it is to his convenience. And if it's not to use you, that's okay. He can use anybody, but he wants them in heaven even more than you do, infinitely more than you do. Keep that in mind too. God's desire for our loved ones is infinitely greater than ours. You look for those opportunities. I just give as an example in my own life, my own father had not gone to church, you know, my whole growing up. I've mentioned before, he opposed me becoming a priest. He told me that he would disinherit me if I did become a priest. He did disinherit me. But on his deathbed, he asked to go to confession. And he died in not only having done that, but in great peace. And I don't know when all this will happen for your children, and I don't know how, and you don't either. But what we do is keep our eyes open. You live out there in Montana, and a lot of you all know I'm really big into hunting. And when you're out hunting in the woods, you always keep your eyes open. You don't just tramp into the woods. You hunt on your way in, you hunt on your way out, and you keep your eyes open the whole time. And we have to be hunting for souls the same way. Always look for that opportunity when the Lord prompts us to say something, and then don't expect them to say, "Oh, Mom, you were right all along. I'm so sorry." No, say what you got to say, leave it, and let the Holy Spirit take that pee that you put underneath their mattress and make them uncomfortable until they come to seek the only comfort they can find, which is in Christ. And this is something that we all have to do. The whole country is in your boat. And that's why I've spent so much time on this, because this is a nationwide problem. And we're all dealing with this in our families. And so we have to be, like, we go back to the first call from Chad in Wyoming, we have to be like Philip the deacon. We go where the Lord sends us and look for the opportunity to speak and respond to the circumstance so the Lord can use us to evangelize. That's our task, and this is what we all have to do.
Next stop, Cincinnati, Ohio. Robert is in Cincinnati listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Robert, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hello, Robert.
I have a question about what the Catholic Church expects of a healthy man who is in Christ through the Eucharist. If the man is heterosexual, is he expected to marry a woman or become a priest? And if he's homosexual, is he expected not to marry a woman or become a priest?
Here's, there'd be a lot of things involved in that. This is where a person, heterosexual or homosexual, has to find out, oftentimes with the help of some kind of direction, where is the Lord leading them? Because the only options for a man are not marriage or priesthood. There are other options as well. And sometimes that includes a celibate life as a layman, doing various kinds of service as a layperson without becoming a priest or getting married. And that applies to homosexuals and heterosexuals alike. This is another option. And there are a lot of people in, I've known some very holy laymen who didn't want to get married, didn't feel called to the priesthood or religious life. They stayed in the lays, and they're heterosexuals and homosexuals both. I just thought of a couple I know that are homosexuals as well. And there are service in the lay state without marriage or religious life or priesthood, but it may be one of those others. This is where a person has to deal with what's going on. For instance, if somebody is a homosexual and to say, well, they should get married. Well, you know, this is something where you say, is that fair to that homosexual person or to their spouse? You know, can they fulfill the duties of marriage to the other spouse as well as in the raising of children? And so, you know, these things have to be dealt with as individuals to deal with. Here's where we can lead a life of holiness and obedience to God's law. But, you know, how the Lord wants me to do that is going to be unique to me and unique to each individual. There's no cookie cutter here. Our Lord relates to us as individuals with the way we are. And it's engaging that relationship so that one learns to integrate one's sexuality into the rest of one's life, which is a task for everybody. Sexuality is something that goes to a very profound level and aspect of one's personality. It's not just a mechanical part of you that's sort of like an attachment to a newspaper, to a vacuum cleaner or something. No, it's part of who we are. And married people spend time learning to integrate their sexuality into their Christian life, as do celibates in religious life and in the clergy. Everybody deals with that because sexuality also has its own drives and dynamics, some of which get out of control if we're not careful. All of us have to work on that process of what I prefer to call integration of our sexuality. It's not a destroying of it or anything or letting it run wild. It's a matter of integrating it into a holy life, a mature life, and a moral life. And to do that and to choose one's vocation within that, this is something that it's good to talk to somebody, whether it's a friend or a spiritual director, to be able to be a sounding board to help an individual to be able to know what the Lord is asking me to do. And, you know, what is the task for me at hand? There's just no one cookie cutter approach. And frankly, I have been privileged to be amazed at the variety of ways our Lord works in individuals' lives, no matter whether they're attracted to the same sex or to the opposite sex. All of that process is extremely important. And we have to deal with that with profound respect for the dignity of every person involved and every part of any relationship that we become involved in. This is our task, and that's what we have to take that one step at a time. Okay?
Thanks so much. We appreciate that call, Robert. Quickly, we'll head to Nancy in South Lyon, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio, a first-time caller. Nancy, just a couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question?
Yeah, hi, Father Mitch.
Yeah.
I'm confused about something that I hear the priests say. Well, it's supposed to be silent, I guess, but every so often you get into a priest that will say these things out loud. And I think it's around the time of maybe the breaking of the bread, sometime after the consecration.
Right.
And it's something to the effect of, may this Holy Communion may not be for me an offense to be punished, but a saving plea for forgiveness.
Yes.
And then the St. Thomas Aquinas prayer says the same thing, the Thanksgiving after Mass.
Well,
why would Holy Communion be an offense to be punished?
Okay. The priest needs to pray that, and in that prayer, we say it every time, and you can say it too, it should be in your missalette or in your missal, but it's a prayer that, you know, keep me faithful to your commandments and forgive me of my sins. We say that right before we receive Holy Communion, because if I have been offending God and I receive Holy Communion in a sacrilegious way, unworthily, then I'm committing another sin of sacrilege. So that's one of the reasons why we say that prayer, so that we might be able to prepare our own selves, because we priests have to answer to God. That's what I preached on this morning here at EWTN. We priests are also subject to the judgment of God.
Quick blessing, Father.
May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Paqua, producer Michael McCall, call screener Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.